The following audio is from Steadfast Church in Asheville, North Carolina. We exist to proclaim the good news of Jesus for the joy of all people to the ends of the earth. We hope you enjoy today's teaching.
And we will be reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Dawn. Morning, church. How are you? Good. You know, something occurred to me after we were praying before the beginning of this service, and that is, your making it here today is a monumental act of spiritual warfare. I mean that. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and everything in the demonic realm, everything in that Satan has been thrown at us this morning to prevent us from being here. But you made it. God gave you the victory. Now, some of you who are new, you're like, this place is weird. They're talking about the demonic. No. Well, we are weird, but that's not why. But it's actually true. Whether it was, we got in a fight on the way here. I'm sure that happened to no one. Or we overslept and we thought about not even coming. Or whatever it is, right? There are things that are pushing against us that oftentimes we just go, well, I'll listen later or I'll pick, No, we're here. And as we gather, as the people of God, I keep saying this, Ephesians 2 says he is building us together into a dwelling place for the Spirit. So there's something unique that God wants to do here among us while we're in this room. If you're online, you're going to miss it, but we're glad you're here too. But I'm glad you're here in the room, and we're about to study the Word of God. So if you have your Bible, open it up to, if you're not already there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's going to be page 927 in the Pew Bible if you don't have your own Bible. We've been studying, working through 1 Thessalonians, which is just a short, hope-filled letter from the Apostle Paul to this church in Thessalonica, which are people just like us, ordinary, everyday people, trying to do their level best to follow Jesus in a world that feels at times like it's just coming apart. And what we've seen is Paul encouraging the church in Thessalonica and challenging them to live countercultural lives that are marked primarily by holiness and joyful endurance through hard things. And we've seen already some of the hardship that the Thessalonian church is enduring, and we'll see more here this morning. And so if you haven't been with us, I'll just catch you up really quickly. Paul began this letter by thanking God for the real difference that the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ was making in them and through them. But wherever Paul went, he was opposed, and the good news of Jesus was opposed. And so last week, as we got into chapter 2, we were looking at Paul addressing some accusations that had been flying about him, about his character, about his message, about the way that he lived, his conduct. And so that's what we saw last week. This week, he's sort of circling back to what he covered in chapter 1. He's talking about the way that the gospel is at work in them and how it fuels this Thessalonian church's fortitude in the midst of hardship. And here's the reality, and I think most of you know this if you've walked with Jesus for any length of time. When the gospel is truly at work in us, it does not mean that our lives are going to get easier. But it does mean that he's going to make us stronger. And that was true for the Thessalonian church, and it is what we need to receive and recover today as well. Strength that comes from God to endure whatever this world throws at us. So we're in 1 Thessalonians 2. It's already been read for us. Let me pray, and then we'll dive in here. You guys ready? Study? Okay, a few of you. Hope the rest of you follow, or it's going to be a real boring next 40 minutes. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your kindness to us. I thank you that you've allowed these brothers and sisters to make it here this morning. I know we don't necessarily take it seriously, but it is a victory that you have granted to us, that we are here, gathered with the saints, to lift high the name of Jesus and to receive from you the word. And Lord, if we're not here to meet with you, I don't know what we're doing. And so Holy Spirit, please come and empower the preaching of your word that it might have full effect. You know the study and the preparation that I put in, and yet I want to surrender to you and say if there's anything that you want to say that's not in my notes, if there's anything you don't want me to say that is in my notes, Lord, guard my mouth. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight. Oh Lord, my rock and my redeemer, have your way with us this morning as we open your word. We love you because you loved us first. So we ask your blessing over our study in the beautiful name of Christ. And everyone said, amen. Amen. All right, if you're a note taker, I'm going to just give you my point here and we'll kind of dive in. First thing I want you to see is, and my points are a little longer today, but I think they work. God's word received and accepted. We're seeing this in verses 13 primarily in verse 13. So let's reread it. Paul says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. The word of God received and accepted. Now, as I said, he's kind of circling back to things that he talked about in chapter 1. And if you were with us in chapter 1, he says, we thank God constantly for the way that the gospel's taken root and born fruit in your faith and your love and your hope. And here, this is like a double click or a long press, sort of zoom in on what he talked about before. He says, we're continuously grateful for the impact of this good news of Jesus that you received and accepted and is at work in you. Now, when he says here, the word of God, we thank God constantly for this, when you receive the word of God, that's shorthand that Paul uses for the gospel message. Okay, he doesn't necessarily mean the word of God because, well, the New Testament wasn't even written yet. This is, Thessalonians is perhaps the first letter, the first book of the entire New Testament. So he's talking about the gospel message, the message of the life of Jesus, that Jesus lived a life that none of us could live. He was perfect. He was sinless. He was holy. He was successful in every area in which we fail. But not only that Jesus went to the cross, and on the cross he died, taking our place for all of our sin and shame and folly and stupidity. He took all of that on himself, and he bore the judgment of God in our place. He died, he was buried, and on the third day he rose again from the grave, conquering death and sin and hell for any who would believe in him, so that anyone, and I mean anyone, who with the open hands of faith, the empty hands of faith, would receive this work of Jesus, they can be forgiven of sin, welcomed into the family of God, and have life with God ever after as a promise. Amen. So he says, I'm continuously grateful that when we came to you with the word, with the gospel, 20 times in Paul's letters, he uses some variation of the word to talk about the gospel. When we came to you with this gospel, you not only received it, but you accepted it. Now, those words in modern English are basically equivalent, right? They're synonymous. In fact, even in 1 Thessalonians here, if you want to nerd out on this for a second, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 6, he says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word with much affliction. The word there for received is actually the same word that he uses in chapter 2 for accepted. So they're somewhat synonymous, but here in chapter 2, in verse 13 specifically, there are some differences between received and accepted. Received is actually a technical term that was used to talk about receiving a tradition or a body of teaching from a teacher to a student, from a disciple to a disciplee, or discipler to a disciplee. Okay, so you think about, like, you know, Jesus talked about his yoke. in the Gospels, rabbis had their body of teaching was called their yoke, and they would put their yoke on you and you would receive their yoke. It's this idea of receiving a tradition. So some of you grew up in church and you received Christianity from your parents. And in some ways, you just clung on to your parents' faith. And it wasn't until later on, maybe as a teenager or an adult, that you actually, that it became your own. And anytime I'm talking with someone, interviewing someone for baptism or church membership, I always go, hey, I see that your story here is you grew up in church. Like, when did the gospel become real to you? When did it become yours? When did you accept it? So there's a difference. I received it, but what acceptance has to do with personal appropriation, right? I'm taking it into myself. I'm making it my own. Not that I'm changing it, but I'm receiving it as true for me. Maybe a good way to think about this is Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, when he talks about the gospel, I'll just read you real quickly. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, now let me remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand. That's that first word, right? It's a body of teaching. But then in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he talks about how unspiritual people cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God. The natural man cannot accept, they cannot personally appropriate the things of the Spirit of God because they don't have the Spirit of God within them. Does it make sense? Maybe I'll give you one more that maybe brings it to earth. As many of you know, my oldest son just started college, and boy, is it expensive. And praise God, he was able to receive scholarships. But those scholarships did him no good until he accepted them. So they offered this scholarship, he received it, but until he clicked accept on the portal and actually applied those funds to his tuition costs, it didn't do him any good. But then he appropriated it, and now it's his, and now we can afford for him to go to college. So praise the Lord. So not only did the Thessalonians receive the gospel handed to them from Paul, but they personally accepted it. Not as another human story, not as a philosophy that these so-called sophists would peddle, you know, as they traveled from town to town. We talked about that a little bit last week. But actually as what it was, the divine message of God. This good news came from God through Paul to the Thessalonians, and they received and accepted it. And by the way, anytime the gospel message, the message of the life, death, and resurrection, is preached, is proclaimed, it is coming, in some sense, from God through the preacher to you. The same power is at work in this room as it was through Paul, because it's God's word through human messengers to us, and it comes with real power in our lives, and he talked about that in chapter 1. And he says the gospel is at work in them, because the gospel message is not just a static, one-time message that you believe to get into heaven. It is a dynamic and ongoing message. It continues to grow and bear fruit in those who believe it. In fact, Paul, I mean, this is one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. I've preached it probably too many times. If you've been around for a long time, you've heard me preach it. But in Colossians chapter 1, and I'll just read this briefly, I guess I was almost there. Paul says this. This is very similar, actually, to the way that he starts the Thessalonian letter, if you have been around. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Already, it sounds really similar to the Thessalonian letter, doesn't it? And this is what he says. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. So there the word is the word of truth, or the word of God, it's the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. So he's saying here, we proclaimed this message of the gospel, And not only has it done a work in you, it is continuing to do a work in you, and it is bearing fruit and growing in you. And that's what the gospel does. It's a dynamic message that continues to bear the fruit in us of a stronger faith in Christ, of a greater hope in our future, in a deeper love for God and for others. This is the work of the gospel in us. And by the way, it also produces what Paul later calls the fruit of the Spirit: love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control and all the rest. It's the work of the gospel by the power of the Spirit that brings these changes in us. And so before I move on, I just want to ask, if I can, where is the word, where is the gospel at work in you? Like, have you simply received the message of the gospel, or have you accepted it? Have you appropriated it? Is it growing and bearing fruit in your life? Where can you point to that the gospel is at work in you? Okay, you with me so far? All right, three of you, awesome, great. Next thing I want you to see here is God's people tested and proven. God's people tested and proven. We see this in verses 14 and 15. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind. God's people tested and proven. So Paul says, okay, we thank God for the way the gospel came to you. It's growing, it's bearing fruit in you. And here's one of the ways that we can tell that the gospel is truly at work in and among you, Thessalonian Christians, and it's this: you became imitators of the churches in Judea. Now you might read right past that and go, okay, cool. But here's the catch. They had never seen the churches in Judea. They knew nothing really of the churches of Judea because, again, there's no Bible, at least no New Testament. There's no letters from the churches in Judea like, hey, here's how to be Christians, right? All they had was Paul, who really didn't have much to do with the churches in Judea because he didn't get his gospel from them. He got his gospel from Jesus, and then he went and proclaimed the gospel to the Gentile churches. So their imitation, when he says you imitated the churches of Judea, it's not the same kind of imitation that he talked about in chapter 1 when he was talking about how the churches there imitated the life of Paul and Silas and Timothy. Like, there they saw the model and they patterned their lives after the lives of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. That's not what he's talking about here. They were not modeling after the form of worship necessarily that the Judean churches were practicing. And this is one of the things that I think is so unique and beautiful about the Christian faith, is that the Christian faith is the only truly global religion. Because the foundational principles and the truths of the gospel can be applied by anyone, anywhere. It's not geographically contextual. If you look at world religions on a map, what you'll find is there's a geographic concentration almost always around where they were founded. And it doesn't spread much beyond that. But Christianity has truly spread around the entire world. And it's not as though, and I know some traditions sort of argue for this, that the church is supposed to look and feel exactly the same like McDonald's around the world, right? Like you go to Taiwan and then you go to Tokyo and then you go to, I don't know, Tijuana, you know, and the church looks exactly the same as it does in the United States. That's not what he's saying. When I read the Bible, one of the things that gives me great joy is thinking about Revelation when it says that all tribes and all tongues and all nations are gathered before the throne of God. And if that's true, that means there has to be some noticeable difference between them. And they're all gathered worshiping God. Heaven is going to be a riot, y'all. It's going to be so fun. You're going to hear God praised in thousands of different languages, and you'll understand them. And all kinds of music and all kinds of praise. It's going to be wild and amazing. So here, Paul's not talking about the Thessalonian, primarily Gentile church modeling exactly their form of worship after the primarily Jewish Judean church. Rather, he's talking about how they postured themselves under immense pressure. See, Jesus said that his disciples were going to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, which at this time, Europe, where Thessalonica is located, was considered the ends of the earth. But everywhere the gospel went, it was opposed. And it's actually, if you read the book of Acts, it's actually persecution that pushed the gospel into some of those regions. That facing persecution in Jerusalem, for example, people fled Jerusalem and went to some of these other places, and there they proclaimed the gospel and made disciples. And oh, by the way, Paul used to be a leader of that opposition movement, right? And he was the one leading the charge and persecuting Christians and having them rounded up and beaten and arrested and jailed and sometimes even killed. And so Paul knew firsthand how religious people like him had rejected Jesus and had conspired against Jesus to murder him. He knew the history of his own people and how his own people had often rejected and even killed the prophets. All through the Old Testament, prophets would come from God with a message for the people that they should repent and turn back to him, and they would cast them out, they would kill them, they would reject them. And now Paul is experiencing for himself persecution from those same people and opposition that comes to him because he is now a Christian. And so he can bring consolation to the Thessalonians and he can say, hey, I've been there. I've been on both sides of it. I was a persecutor and now I am facing the same kinds of persecution. And so he says, you know, you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, as the Judean church, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind. You suffered the same way they did. And you responded the same way they did, with joy, with endurance, with patience, with gratitude, and with praise to King Jesus. And if that seems like a stretch, I want to just read you a little line here from Acts chapter 5. Now, it's been a few years since I preached through the book of Acts, but one thing that happens in Acts is that the apostles, still in Jerusalem and Judea, are proclaiming the gospel, and they often get beaten and arrested and thrown in jail, and then, you know, God jailbreaks them, and they're back in the street corner preaching the gospel again, and the leaders are like, how'd you get out of jail? You know, it's pretty wild. And so what happens here in Acts chapter 5 is that the apostles are arrested, and then they're freed again. And they come before the council, and the council's like, hey, just shut your mouths about Jesus, will you? And they're like, nah, that's not going to happen. But here's what it says in Acts chapter 5, verse 41. They left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. This is the churches of Judea. Praising God, thanking God that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. And Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, you've done exactly the same thing. Suffering has come, persecution has come, hardship has come for the name. And you have not only endured it, but you've done it with joy and with gratitude. Now, this is hard for us to understand sometimes, right? Because, or at least to relate with, because we likely are not going to face this kind of persecution, at least not anytime soon, for the things that we believe. We're not going to get beaten and drug out of town and, you know, murdered because we believe in Jesus, though Christians all across the world are suffering those exact things right now. But you and I are, the reality is all suffering tests our faith. So while Paul's describing suffering for the sake of Jesus, all of us are going to endure suffering that tests our faith, whether it's persecution or whether it's personal loss or whether it's just hardship, by virtue of living in a broken and sinful world. We're all going to experience hardship, pain, and suffering. And the question that we have to wrestle with is, will the gospel hold me? Is the truth of Jesus and what he's done for me and who I am in him and his care, is that enough to help me endure whatever it is that I'm suffering through in this life? And I think you know this, but the real difference that the gospel makes in our lives is not so much during times of prosperity and peace, but rather when the chips are down and when our backs are against the wall. Can we praise him then? Is his grace sufficient for us then? Do you guys know the story of Horatio Spafford? You know the song, It Is Well? It Is Well With My Soul. You know where that song came from? Horatio Spafford was a lawyer in Chicago, and he lost almost everything in the Great Chicago Fire, I think 1871 or whatever. Shortly after that, his son died, I think of tuberculosis or something like that. A little while later, he sent his wife and four daughters to England on holiday. He just said, hey, you guys get out of here, I'll come later. And while they were on their way to England, another ship collided with the ship that his wife and daughters were on, and all four of his daughters drowned. His wife survived. She made it to England, and she sent a telegraph to him that said, all are gone, what should I do? And so he got on a boat, and he raced over to England. And while he was there, while he was on the ship, the captain, who knew the situation, pulled him aside. And as they crossed the part of the water where that collision had happened, the captain said, hey, I would just want you to know this is where the collision happened. This is where your daughters were lost. And according to Spafford, it's in that moment that God started to give him the words for it as well. That is the power of the gospel. And I have sung that song with a husband and a wife who are grieving over the loss of their newborn child. And I'm telling you, there's nothing more powerful than watching people who are experiencing the deepest grief imaginable, singing with all their hearts, it is well with my soul. That only comes from the power of the good news of Jesus. The gospel uniquely produces the ability to sing, it is well with my soul, when nothing else in your life is well. In other words, it's the authenticity of our faith is proven not by comfort, but by challenge. And like it or not, challenge, hardship, suffering, and pain are coming for every single one of us, Christian or not. But the gospel uniquely gives us that ability to endure it, to bear up under it, and to do it with joy. And I don't mean this sort of fake joy that you go, well, Romans 8, all things work together for the good. No, you cry, you suffer, you're in pain, and yet your hope is in Christ. That as Paul says, the sufferings of this life are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed. Brothers and sisters, the American church needs a theology of suffering, because ours is very poor. And when things don't go our well, we get really bratty and pouty, as if we deserve more from God than he's already given us in Christ. All right, you still with me? Okay. Last thing I want you to see here is God's work opposed and advancing. God's work opposed and advancing. We'll pick it back up in verse 15. I'll start actually in the second part of 14, so it's a complete sentence. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. Now, Paul's attention here is turning from the Thessalonians and the work of the gospel among them to now the opponents of the gospel and their work against Paul and against the kingdom and against even the Lord. And so he reminds the Thessalonians, because remember, last week there were these accusations flying about Paul, you know, well, he's just a charlatan. He just came in to like pull one over on you and get stuff from you, and then he dipped out of town. And Paul had to remind the Thessalonians, you know that's not true. You saw the gospel at work in yourselves, and you know that we didn't come to get anything from you, but rather to give you everything. And so he's reminding them again, hey, we didn't just bug out like some fly-by-night charlatans. We were forced to flee for our very lives. That these Jews who were enraged by Paul's message, and again, we got to be careful that we don't just go, oh, those silly Jews, right? It's not, these people believed that there was one God, and for Jesus to declare that he was God, the Jews considered blasphemous. Now, they were wrong because Jesus truly was the Messiah, God in the flesh, but you can understand why they would be so enraged at Paul's message or Jesus's message of the gospel, okay? And so they followed Paul everywhere and tried to undermine him. And so they tried to kill him. And multiple times, Paul would understand that there was a conspiracy against him, and he would leave so that he wasn't murdered. So he says, they drove us out. That language actually literally means they were severely persecuted. And if you know anything about Paul, you know he had a very hard life. I want to read you a passage. I just imagine, you know, sometimes like American Christians talking to Paul. You know, like just complaining a little bit about like, can you believe we have to meet in a place where the air conditioning's broken? And the coffee doesn't really taste that good? And there's some people that like at my workplace that just think I'm silly for believing in Jesus. And then Paul's like, oh man, that's got to be hard. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. By the way, the 3rd shipwreck, I think it was, he also got bit by a viper. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and in thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, so there's more, but I'll spare you. There is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. And so Paul's just like, tell me about your hard life. Their opposition, these opponents to Christ and to the gospel, Paul says, didn't just come against us, didn't just come against you Thessalonians. They came against God himself. And again, Paul knew this firsthand because he was an opponent of Christ. And if you remember the story from Acts chapter 9, when he's on his way to Damascus in order to arrest some other Christians, he's confronted by Jesus. And Jesus says to Paul, why are you persecuting me? In other words, Jesus identifies so closely with his people that to oppose God's people is to oppose Christ himself. But these opponents were so antagonistic that they didn't even want Paul preaching the gospel to non-Jewish people. They're like, we don't want anyone in our city to believe or get caught up in this blasphemous nonsense. And so even if they tried to go to the Gentiles, they came after them. And he says here that they were standing in the way of humanity. They oppose all humanity. He goes, they are standing in the way of any human receiving the thing that they actually need the most, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul wastes no words here. That they are filling up to the measure of their sins, and wrath has come upon them at last. Every act of resistance to God and his gospel, Paul says, is like a drop in the cup. And it's slowly filling up, and one day it is going to overflow with God's wrath and justice. Now, sometimes we have, maybe some of us struggle with the idea of the wrath of God. We prefer to think of the love of God and not the wrath of God, but I need you to understand that wrath is not the opposite of love, it's actually an expression of love. Because God is love, because God loves his people, that anything that threatens his people, he must come against. And it's the same for you. Like we joke about mama bear, right? But why are you a mama bear? Because something's coming against your children, right? My children now, my wife and my family, I love them with all my heart. And if any person ever threatened them, they will never find their body. Why? Because my wrath is motivated by my love for them. And listen, maybe this is a good analogy for some of you. Some of you have friends and family members who are addicted. And you know that you love your friend or family member or whoever so much that you also hate their addiction with a burning passion because you're seeing how this addiction is ruining and devastating, or maybe has already ruined and devastated them. And so you want everything in you rails against that addiction because it's destroying the person you love. And God says, that's how I feel about sin. That's how I feel about anyone who comes against or tries to prevent the good news of my gospel getting to my people so that they might be saved and rescued. And so judgment is coming, Paul says, but even right now, wrath might look like God handing people over to their sin, handing people over to their hardness of heart and their rejection of Christ. And I need you to know that God is absolutely merciful, and the scripture says that he desires that all mankind shall be saved. And yet, we also have to recognize that the window of opportunity to receive the Lord Jesus Christ is not open forever. Jesus himself, when he sends out his disciples, this is Matthew chapter 10, he says, if you go into a town and they will not receive you or accept you, if they will not receive or accept the message, he says, then take your sandals off and dust off the dust of that city from your sandals and move on. And it will be worse for them on the day of judgment than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah. Like this is Jesus, meek and mild, not playing around. And so if there's any person within the sound of my voice who has resisted and rejected Christ before, my plea to you is do not continue to harden your heart, but turn to him, repent, and receive the good news of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus drank the cup of wrath to the dregs for you, so that you could receive the cup of blessing and mercy. And while he is merciful and the window of opportunity to receive him is open, it will not be open forever. Now, as long as God's work has been opposed, it has also been advancing. And we saw in chapter 1, I believe it was, that the gospel, the word of the Lord, had sounded forth from the people of Thessalonica, even though they were enduring hardship and suffering and pain. And for you and I, if we have truly received and accepted Christ and taken in the gospel to ourselves, you can be sure our faith will be tested. Now, we may not be run out of town, but we will endure hardship, and people will dismiss our belief in Christianity as untrue or irrelevant or even harmful. There are all kinds of people today who think that Christianity is harmful to society. And the very fact that there is opposition shows us how much is really on the line here. So you and I have a high calling from the Lord to display, however imperfectly, the beauty and the reality of Jesus and his gospel, to live lives that validate the message that we proclaim, and to endure with joy any opposition that comes our way. And as we do so, we can be confident that God has not forsaken us, but is with us until the very end. And that's good news for us. So as I bring this thing to a close, I just want to throw a few questions on the screen for us that'll move us into our time of response. And as I say every week, you can write these down as they come. You can take a picture of the screen when they're all up. But I hope that you'll take them with you into private devotion, into conversation at breakfast or lunch, even to community group if your groups are starting up. Here's the first question. Where can I see the word at work in my life? We talked about this just a little bit ago. In other words, how's the gospel shaping me? Are there areas of my life, maybe it's pride and the gospel's bringing humility to me. Maybe I am enduring something and the gospel's bringing joy to my hardship. Maybe there's conviction about particular sin patterns, or maybe there's encouragement in the lies that I've believed about myself or about God, that he's untangling those knots in me? Where can I see the word at work in my life? And I would just gently add to that, like, if you can't point to anywhere where the word is at work in your life, maybe it's because it isn't. Maybe it's because you've never actually accepted the truth of the gospel for yourself. You've never appropriated it personally, though you've received it. And so I'd love to talk with you about that. Second question is this. What has my response to suffering and pain revealed about the strength of my faith? Do I find that when those times of hardship come, whether it's, again, opposition or just the brokenness of this world, do I find myself doubting God's goodness? Do I find myself angry at him for allowing this to happen to me? Do I find myself enduring with a fortitude that only he provides and a joy in the midst of it? Is there somewhere in between? We're all on a journey, right? So there's no shade if you're finding yourself reacting in a certain way, but I think our response to pain and suffering, our response to opposition, starts to reveal our hearts a little bit, right? And how deep the roots of our faith have driven into Christ. And by the way, it is the storms that push the roots further down. So what is my response to suffering and pain reveal about the strength of my faith? Number three. How does the joyful endurance of Jesus and Paul and the Thessalonians, to which we're studying their example, how does the joyful endurance of these people encourage me in my struggles? When I see Christ, even, you know, agonizing before the Father in the garden and saying, if there's any way possible that this cup passed from me, let's do that. But nevertheless, your will be done, not mine. Or Hebrews 12 that says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. When I look at Paul, the sufferings of this life are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed. When I look at the Thessalonians and the way that they are enduring, and we'll see more of that as we get into chapters 3 and 4, how does that encourage me? All right, the same spirit that dwelt in Jesus, in Paul, in the Thessalonians, dwells in me. The same fortitude they were given can be mine if I'll simply appropriate it. And then last, who might need encouragement from me this week in their time of trial? We all know people. And, you know, maybe you're the one. You're like, I need encouragement. Okay, let us know, right? some of you may have a friend, a family member, a neighbor, a coworker who's going through a really difficult time, and believer or not, they could use encouragement, right? They could use your prayers. They could use a timely, fitted word to just help them keep pressing forward and bearing up under their trials. So who might God put on your radar that needs encouragement from you this week as we reflect on 1 Thessalonians? So I'll leave these questions up on the screen for us. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to have just a moment of silence. You can quietly reflect on what you've heard, do some business with the Lord, pray, reflect on these questions. And then we'll open the communion tables. And again, here at Steadfast Church, every week we celebrate communion, not because it's tradition or rote, although Jesus did instruct us to do so, but because we need this means of grace in our lives. We come remembering that Jesus was the one who drank that cup of wrath. That Jesus was the one who endured hardship and suffering for us, not so that we would avoid suffering, but so that in our suffering we would be made more like him. But we also come to these tables to receive strength. And so we come with all the need that we have. We come with gratitude for what Jesus has done for us at the cross, and we come asking him to fuel us to endure whatever we're walking through right now. So if you're not a Christian, you can stay seated during our time of response, but if you are a follower of Jesus who has need, then I welcome you to these tables to take the bread and the cup, to remember and to celebrate what Christ has done, and to ask him for spiritual strength to endure. And so when I give the signal that the tables will be open, as you make your way back to your seats, there are black boxes in the back if you want to give. If you are new here and want to be known, you can fill out a Next Steps card and drop it in there if you don't want to take it to the Next Steps desk. You can also fill out prayer requests. If there's a way that we can pray for you, we would be honored to take your request before the Lord and petition him. So you can take the back of that Next Steps card, write your prayer requests, and drop them in the box as well. And then as you make your way back to your seats, the band's going to lead us in a few more songs before we make our way on with our day. So let me pray, and then we'll respond. Father, thank you once again for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for this word, which is difficult at times to receive, and yet it is also gloriously freeing when we not only receive but accept this truth as the word of God, which it truly is. And Lord, I just pray for my brothers and sisters this morning. I know that many of them are in the best season of their lives, and yet there are many who are deeply struggling. And so I pray that you would meet each of us exactly where we are, that you would bring the encouragement that is needed for us, and that by your Spirit and through your word and through your people, that you would help us to endure with joy and to live lives that validate this gospel that we declare and proclaim. So, Lord, as we come to these tables for nourishment and strength, as we come to lift our voices to you, as we come to give our offerings and tithes, Lord, would you be honored and glorified? Would you fill us now with joy in your presence as we worship you? We love you because you loved us first, and we ask that you would be honored in this time of response. In the beautiful name of Jesus, we pray, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, amen.
Thank you for listening to this content from Steadfast Church. For more information about our church or to support our ministry, please visit steadfastavl.org.